There is no doubt whatsoever that William Tyndale could have said, "That sums up my life." Not with a boast, but here's reality. I would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. We're turning back to John chapter 8. Thanks, Sophie, again for singing. Much appreciated. And we are looking at verse 32 of John chapter 8, verse 32. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee. We pray that thou wilt breathe upon the printed page. We think of the life of the man that we're considering, William Tyndale, God's outlaw, and how he was willing to suffer shame for thy name, willing to be put to death if but the word of God would be magnified. Help us as we consider his life and the vital lessons from that life that we can draw. And may there even be application made that this preacher didn't purpose to make. We pray that thy Holy Spirit will stir us up and inspire us by the example of this doughty saint of the Lord. Come and answer our prayer, speak to our hearts, deal with our soul. In Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory we pray. Amen. I was thinking today, what scripture would best sum up the life and the labors of William Tyndale? I came to think of one that Paul the Apostle said it summarized his life. I'm pretty convinced 2 Timothy 2, the verse 9 and the verse 10 set before us the trials and also the triumphs of this man Tyndale as well as the apostle. Paul says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I can think of no better scripture, no more appropriate passage in God's word to bring our attention to the life and to the labor of William Tyndale. Some historical facts that everybody should know about Tyndale are these. He was born, and having said these are facts, then we come in with a little bit of a contradiction on that one, because there's some confusion about the exact year when he was born, either 1494 or 1495. He was hanged and his body was burned in 1536, and he was just at that time 41 years of age. And why was he hanged and why was he burned? Because he dared to translate the Bible into English. But in order for us to set the scene and understand something of the days in which he lived and the dangers that were rather peculiar to those days and other dangers that still trundle on through the centuries and are applicable to our day, let's travel back in time. Nearly 600 years ago, in the early 1400s, there was a boy named John Gooseflesh. And Gooseflesh was living in the old town of Mainz in Germany. His mother helped to make a living for the family, and she prepared parchments for the priest to write on. John enjoyed cutting and carving with his knife. And one day he's sitting beside the fire and he's watching a pot of purple dye that his mother was heating, and he was amusing himself by cutting and carving his name in some wood. Suddenly, one of those pieces of wood with a letter on it fell into the dye pot. He made a grab to get it out, but he dropped it again, this time outside the pot, onto a piece of that parchment that his mother would have been making thereby or preparing. It fell down on the parchment, upside down, and when he picked it up, there on the parchment, there was the letter H clearly printed. Years passed. That boy from Mainz did not forget what happened that day by the fire in his old home. It had given him, planted an idea in his mind that if only some way could be found to make books more easily accessible, make the process of copying them so much more readily done. He cut out these little wooden blocks. He dipped them in dye. He set them in a way that, using frames to place them in, well, finally he had, you've guessed it, the world's first printing press. You'll find this young man's name in every history of printing book that has ever been written. Johann Gutenberg was John Guschfleisch's German name. The first book to be printed on the Gutenberg press was the Bible, in the Latin language, of course. That happened in 1454, and that very same year, we referred to this morning, there was a big battle fought in Constantinople between those of the Eastern tradition and the Turks. And those in the Eastern Orthodox, they were driven out of the city. At that time, it was the greatest city in the world, full of schools of learning all through Constantinople. And the result was these Greek scholars, driven out by the Turks, the Muslims, they moved through into Europe, and they brought about quite a dramatic change in Europe. For centuries, Latin had been the language of scholarship. It was widely used among those who were educated. A Latin Vulgate Bible had been available, again, for centuries, produced way back by Jerome, but everybody knew it wasn't the most reliable. There were inaccuracies stamped all over this particular volume. He wasn't working from the best of sources to begin with, so it was understandable. Now, these educated men coming in from the East, they were very interested in a Greek New Testament. And of course, that's the language in which the New Testament was originally given, Greek, not Latin. And they began to read it, and they wanted to delve into that rather than the old Latin that they had previously been reading. These scholars made many people think about how wonderful it would be, you know, if you would have the Bible in the language of the people. If you're in Germany, in German England, then have it in English, and so on right across the world, so that everybody could read it. And with the new study of language, with this new invention of the printing press, the circumstances were right, because the God of Providence, whom we love and whom we serve, had been engineering, orchestrating, pulling in all the strands to suit his magnificent purposes. Erasmus and a printer, John Froben, published a fresh rendering of the Greek New Testament text. He had put it together from 6 or 7 partial New Testament manuscripts, and he got a complete Greek New Testament. And Erasmus printed his Greek stroke Latin New Testament in 1516. Both languages were included there. Erasmus' translation from the Greek showed up all of those errors and those issues and discrepancies that there were, the people knew there were, in the Latin Vulgate. They made the rank and file scholars of the day get into the Greek because they were convinced that the established church was doomed in their day because of its evil hierarchy. Look at the lives of those men who were pontificating over what is called the church. Look at the debauched lives of those popes. And at this time, the Catholic Church was in the prime of its corruption. Many Catholic priests and bishops and cardinals were totally ignorant of the Bible. They lived lives of gross immorality. Many priests had concubines and children, despite vows of celibacy. They used their office as a very appropriate vehicle to get a bit of financial gain coming their way, rather than trying to provide any spiritual leadership. Pope Leo X's declaration that the feeble of Christ was very profitable to him, that infuriated the true people of God. And with this Greek translation, 1516, the die was cast. A group of reformers who by now were beginning to spring up here and there and everywhere right across Europe, they got to work with excitement and energy on Erasmus' Greek translation so that they could put out reliable translations of Holy Scripture in the language of their own native peoples. For example, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed, as we know, those 95 theses of contention to that Wittenberg door, signaling the start of the Reformation in Germany. Within 5 years, Luther, now exiled for a number of months due to the Diet of Worms, and he's in the Wartburg Castle, and he applies himself in solitude there to the study of the Word of God, the translation into German of the New Testament from Erasmus' Greek Testament. And William Tyndale would do exactly what Luther was doing, only, of course, he was an Englishman translating the Bible into English. Some of Tyndale's background. He was a scholar, he was a priest, he was one of the first leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England. Born, as we've said, either in 1494 or 1495, he was schooled at Oxford, later to Cambridge, fluent in 8 languages. And he's considered by many to be the primary architect of the modern English language. He was an excellent Greek scholar, and he had read the New Testament in the language in which it had been written. And it had come to mean so much to William Tyndale that he wanted it to mean something to everybody, all the people on every side of him. One day some students were talking about all this new interest in the Bible, how it had mushroomed, and people were talking about it everywhere they went. And one fellow in that squad said dismissively, "The Bible is not necessary. It's all foolishness to talk about translating it into English for the people to read. All they need is the word of the Pope. We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's laws." Tyndale rose from his chair, struck his clenched fist on the table, and he exclaimed, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, I will one day make that boy that drives the plough in England to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope does." It was not an idle boast. William Tyndale went straight to work in preparing an English Bible that all the people could read, even the ploughboys. A rich merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, gave him his home to work in, and so day and night Tyndale is applying himself to this task, hoping that a publisher would be found to print his work when it was ready. But Tyndale had forgotten that the Pope was still very powerful. A Bible in the English language was exactly what the English clerics did not want. Like the Pharisees in old time, the Catholic clergy realized that having God's word available to the people in the language of the people that they could read, that they could understand, that would be a disaster for the church. No longer would they be able to control the Scriptures, i.e. keep them in Latin, in a language no person in the pew would ever understand. It meant the people would be able to read the Bible in their own tongue, and so the church's income and its power and authority would begin to crumble. We couldn't go on, they argued, selling indulgences. People paying over the nail, and if you're paying a penny, it's over the nail for the absolution of their sins, are bartering for the release of their loved ones from an imaginary purgatory. They knew that would go as well if the people got the Bible in their hands. People, they said, would start to challenge the authority of the church, and the practices of the church would be exposed in the light of Scripture. The contradictions between God's word and what the priests taught, well, the eyes of the blind would be opened and they would see that, and the truth would make them free. We can't have that. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. That would be revealed if these people got to read the Bible for themselves, and the need for priestcraft would give way to the realization every child of God is a priest and a king unto Jesus Christ. And that veneration that we do of those old canonized saints and of the Virgin, all of this is going to be called into question. They were worried right down the line of John 8 and 32, where Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that freedom the Roman Catholic Church did not want for the people under its control. The church, therefore, did not give up without a fight. They agitated, they stirred up the authorities over in England so that they turned against Tyndale because they feared for their own safety in the matter. And eventually, even his friend Monmouth, who had brought him into his house, didn't dare to help him. Tyndale sadly concluded, "In England, there is no room for attempting the translation of the Scriptures." His background, his battles. Did he give up the work at that point? Feeling there is no fertile environment here whereby my work can flourish? Did he give it up? No. Tyndale was no quitter. He just left England, went to live in Hamburg in Germany. There was never a time when he could be sure his life was safe. For the English Catholic bishops and priests were so enraged at him for going on with his work that they hired spies to hinder him. They set bounty hunters loose on his trail with a price on his head, all to stop him making friends and preventing his Bible from ever being printed. There was a printing press at Cologne. Tyndale went there. He found printers ready to work on his first English Bible. He tried to keep this work a secret because he knew the English Catholic bishops would arrest him if they realized the book is nearly done. One day a warning came to him to flee for his life. A Catholic priest apparently had found out from a drunken printer that his English Bible was nearly off the press, and he had come around to arrest him, and Tyndale snatched those precious sheets of paper and he fled out of town, and he went to Worms, where Luther had been in 1521. Once again, God had stepped in and foiled the plans of the enemy of the gospel of Christ. The first English New Testament was printed in 1525 through 1526. The printers produced his Bible in two different sizes. One was large, the other was small, quarto or octavo. And the thought was that if those English bishops get on the trail of, say, the large ones, then they'll be concentrating, looking for all these large books. They're large books. You need to look out for these large books contained in this and that and the other, and they might be able to sneak in and distribute the smaller ones. Soon, 1,500 of them, a big total back then, had made their way into England. William Tyndale's New Testament was the first ever printed in the English language. There's one of the first edition still in existence, owned by the British Museum, and they paid the rather tidy sum of $2 million American dollars back in 1948 to obtain it. So if you see a fragment, and it's for sale, and the person selling it knows the value of it, I don't think you'll be buying it, much as you might love to. There was a major problem getting these Bibles into England. But they arrived in barrels covered over with cloth and articles for seal, and bales of cotton and sacks of flour, in every way possible that they could devise to hide the Bibles, they came across to England. They flowed into the country in great numbers, and the Catholic bishops discovered that they're being sold under our noses. They put a careful watch in every seaport. Many a package of Bibles was found by the officers and then burned, but more Bibles came. They couldn't stop them. Some of them would always get through to people who felt it was more valuable in their lives to have them. Finally, the Catholic Bishop of London, Tunstall, had a light bulb moment. Bright idea. He had tried to stop the people buying Bibles. And he did it by claiming that, see this translation of Tyndale? You wouldn't want to have it. It's full of thousands of errors. That didn't work. Nobody listened. Now he tried a different line. He would buy all the copies. Every single one that was printed through a merchant connection in Germany. Then there would be no more Bibles to come across the water. What he didn't know was that the merchant he approached to supervise the job and get the Bibles for him was a friend of William Tyndale's. This friend thought he saw a way to help Tyndale in the midst of this. He knew that right at that time, Tyndale needed money more than anything else to pay off the printers for the work that they had already done and to finance a fresh printing of his Bibles. And so he said, "My Lord, I will be glad to attend to this matter, but it will take money to do it. For the men who have these books in Germany hold them at high price." "My dear sir," said the bishop, "do your best to get them for me, all of them, for they are very bad books. I will gladly pay you whatever they cost, for I intend to burn them all and end this matter." That was music to the ears of that merchant and to Tyndale as well. He went to Tyndale, he bought the books at a very hefty price. He brought them over to England while Tyndale went right to work on a new printing, for now he had plenty of money. The Catholic Bishop Tunstall thought that when he burned all the Bibles and did so publicly, there would never be another English Bible. Imagine how he felt when he learned that more Bibles than ever before were now coming into England. "How can this be?" he asked a man who had been arrested for helping Tyndale. "How can this be?" "I will tell you very truly, my lord," the man replied. "'Tis yourself who gave us the money to print the Bibles." I really like that one. He was so mad, this bishop, that he stirred up all of England against Tyndale. All the notable Catholic preachers began to preach against it. They were terrified at the prospect of having the Bible in the language of the people freely available. At last, Tyndale won. For the Bible was, where they didn't want it to be, everywhere. One old bishop said sadly, "It passes my power, or that of any man, to hinder it now." So the Bible came to England, and from England to many different parts of the world. But the man who gave it to the world never knew himself what a glorious victory he had won. Away in a little European town, Antwerp, afraid to walk in the street because of some spy of the English Catholic bishops, working night and day that everybody might have the Bible, Tyndale longed for his home in England. He loved England better than life. His enemies sent men to make him believe they were his friends, to persuade him to come home. But he knew, saw right through them, knew what he wanted, and he knew that once I get to England, they'll arrest me and then they'll kill me. Not all of his enemies were in England, however. There was a man named Phillips that he believed was loyal and true and signed up to this enterprise. But Phillips was a spy sent by the Pope to trap Tyndale. One night, as Tyndale walked out from his home enjoying the evening air, a band of men set on him, they bound him, they carried him away to the Vilvoorde Castle outside Brussels that became his prison. He's incarcerated for round about 500 days. They didn't have a trial. They knew they were going to kill him, he knew it too. But gladly he laid down his life, for he had done the work that he felt God had appointed him to do. The Bible was in England, in the language the people could read. The word was spreading. One day they sent him out to the stake, strangled him, then burned his body. He asked them if he could send a message to England. They told him, no, you can't. And then William Tyndale closed his eyes and he prayed earnestly, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And of course, by 1538, 2 years on, he had, because the royal instruction was given, place a Bible in the language of our people in every parish. Brave William Tyndale. The Bible he read, the Bible he translated, it's come down through the centuries of time, and many of those reliable translations have been founded on Tyndale's work. So we have his background and his battles. What about his blessings? The results of Tyndale's life and work cannot be overemphasized. He can certainly be considered the father of the Bible in English. He was also the captain of the army of English reformers, and in many ways their spiritual leader. Reputable translators today look back on the work of William Tyndale and say it was an amazing accomplishment. And they can bring you example after example, aspect after aspect that they focus on, whereby they say, you know, the task that he undertook, it was so difficult, not only in his time, it would have been difficult today. And they thought about, well, even if we lay to the one side the numerous persecutions he endured, the kind of a death sentence that he was continually under, his task and his mission, without that, it was difficult enough. They said almost certainly he worked with no other English version of the scriptures that he could refer to. John Wycliffe, yes, had a handwritten version from a century before, but it almost certainly was not available to Tyndale. And using only what manuscripts he had, the Greek and the Hebrew, the German, some of the Latin sources, he almost single-handedly translated 2/3 of the Bible into English. And what the translators of today say is, what makes it so remarkable is, it has stood the test of time. Sometimes he was working on translation, and he couldn't find an equivalent English expression, and so he'd coin new words to get to the heart of the meaning. For example, you would not be reading the term loving kindness in your English Bible were it not for William Tyndale, because he was the one looking at a Hebrew term. He said, reckon loving kindness is the best way to give the full import of what is being said here. Incredible accomplishment. He translated from Genesis right through to 2 Chronicles and the book of Jonah. His ultimate aim was to translate the whole of the Bible into English from the original Greek and the Hebrew, but he was executed with the New Testament finished, but with the Old Testament not yet complete. but he had loyal assistants. Miles Coverdale, I'm sure you've heard the name. John Rogers as well, who in the last 6 years of Tyndale's life had rallied around the cause, were helping him, and they carried the project forward. Coverdale, in fact, finished translating the Old Testament in 1535. He printed the first complete Bible in the English language. He made use of Luther's German text and the Latin as sources, and the first complete English Bible was printed. On October the 4th, 1535, the Coverdale Bible is what it's known as. If I were to read some of Tyndale's original translations, I reckon you'd recognize it, because it is the expert opinion that approximately 90% of the words used in the King James Version are directly taken from Tyndale. Let's try it. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6, will you recognize it? Truly he took upon him our diseases and bare our sorrows. And yet we counted him plagued and beaten and humbled of God. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. The correction that brought us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And we went astray as sheep, and turned every man his way, and the Lord put on him the wickedness of us all. Let's have another example. John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him shall not be condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the men love darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. For every man that evil doeth hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds might be known, how they are wrought in God. Let me, in application as I close, think of some main points that we could glean from the life and the labor of Tyndale and apply to our own hearts. His consecration would be one of them. He was supremely talented. Could have gone down a multitude of different avenues and made a real success of his life, but he devoted all of his talents to the service of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of ours has the Lord got. Mary James could well have been writing of him when she penned the hymn, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours." Because we know, don't we? We only have one life on this earth. And as vapor, it's passing away. We must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day. His consecration. Not only that, his continuance. When he was hounded out of England, he kept going. In Hamburg, in Cologne, to Worms, wherever he could, wherever it took him, to see the task of Bible translation through. The old Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner stirs us when he says, "Go labor on. While yet 'tis day, the world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and weave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. And there is no other torch to illuminate the mind or the heart of man than the word of the living God." The Lord gave the word, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 68 and verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Bible translation is by no means a dead art today. A representative from the Wycliffe, USA branch Jennifer Holleran said, getting God's word into every language is an essential yet monumental task. She says there is absolutely still a need for Bible translation. As of this month, October 2019, the full Bible has been translated into 698 languages. The New Testament translated into an additional 1,548 languages. Bible portions or incidents or stories into another 1,138 languages. So at least some portion of the scriptures has been translated into 3,385 languages, but a great need still remains. There are at least 7,000 spoken or signed languages in use today, and 2,000 of them, 2,000, still need Bible translation work to begin. The clock is ticking. And here was a man who gave his life to this. Then think of his concern. Over the past number of days, on Thursday night in particular, we were talking about preach the word. That's the message that comes through from the great Reformation men. Preach the word. Don't be going for frivolities. Don't be going, as Calvin put it, these whimsical old wives' tales. Preach the word. That's your duty. Tyndale, though he is remembered chiefly as a translator and a scholar, he was also engaged in preaching, teaching, writing, and he was driven by a desire, what to do? To make Christ known. Let me give you a quote. Why am I doing what I'm doing? The scriptures spring out of God and flow unto Christ and were given to lead us to Christ. So that was central to his work, leading men to Christ. Not only that, he viewed the scripture in the native language as a defense from falsehood. They would protect the children of God from sin and despair and false teachers. And so he said, the scriptures are a defense from all error and a comfort in adversity so that we don't despair. And they cause us to tremble in prosperity so that we don't sin. A corrective. He's concerned to see Christ. And under him, Christians flourish. His conflict. No man ever gave more than he. He paid the highest cost, his life. Executed 6th of October, 1536, for the Protestant doctrines he held to and promoted. I close with the words of an anonymous poem, a poet. And the poem reads like this, O blessed book, the Bible. A glory shines within and points the way to heaven from sorrow and from sin. It tells me I am ruined and far from God and right, yet leaves me not to wander in paths of endless night. No other book is like it in sickness and in health. It is a balm, a treasure, a mine of precious wealth. No tongue can speak its value, but hearts its worth can feel. When quickened by the Spirit, the witness and the seal. This book of inspiration tells of a second birth. Proves the gift of heaven to thousands here on earth, yea, millions now in glory, who taste its fullest bliss, know its great author better, and see him as he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and for the labor and testimony of William Tyndale, one of thy great worthies here upon the earth during the Reformation days. It challenges us, what am I doing for Jesus? What are my priorities? What am I achieving in this world for Christ? How am I living for his honor? And how am I bringing glory to him? We thank thee for this life and legacy that still goes on, even in the Bible we read. And pray that thou wilt help us to leave a mark for good and God on our generation, upon our families, through the circle of influence thou hast in grace given us. In Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.